Well, we're looking at from verses 28 really, but remember verse 27 where we were told and encouraged and exhorted by the apostle to walk and to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we had to look into the Greek a little bit, not that I like doing that week by week, but we saw how there were about six words in the English that were one word in the Greek, the polis, and we saw that we were to live, to walk in a manner worthy as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And in the Greek, well, we talked about something of the background of Philippi as a Roman colony, so many of the soldiers living there, remember in the book of Acts, one of the first members of that new church in Philippi was an ex-Roman soldier, the jailer there in Philippi. And well, to their culture and their society and those people, the polis, the community, if you like, was everything. And they would have had their legal system and their customs and their community and this, that and the other. And there wasn't the age of information like we're living in our day and in our age. And so their community, their polis was everything. And they had, well, strict customs and ways and means of doing things. And we saw that the polis included the state and the organization. And when we lose sight of that in the church, the individual conscience reigns supreme, doesn't it? And each does what is right in their own eyes. But we remember that we're an organization and we have a very clear structure. And the scriptures even say that everything must be done in order. Like in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, Paul says of the Corinthians, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So there's clear organization and order amongst them. And they gave themselves to the church and to the community of the church and the membership of the church and the officers in the church. And there was structure and there was order. We can't lose sight of that. If we lose sight of that, the individual conscience reigns, doesn't it? And everyone just does what's right in their own eyes and we just, well, we fall apart at the seams and we're all pulling in different directions and there can't be any unity. And unity is very much a part of this end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, as we shall see. Well, we're not just the state and organization, and particularly the Catholic Church and other churches have seen the church, and there's so much order and so much rigidity to it, if there's such a word as rigidity, or it's so rigid that you lose the individuality of the people. But the polis, what's being used, the Greek word here, you had the organization, you had the order, you had the structure, but they were very conscious of the individual as well. If we lose sight of our individuality, the organization dominates and the individual is suppressed and we lose the priesthood of every believer. And so we need to keep these things in balance, don't we? Order and organization and structure and everything, but individuality, that there's no partiality and everybody is equally loved by God and is equally a child of God and equally valuable in the organization of the church. Well, they had the state and the organization that was part of the polis. They had the individual and the people that made up the polis. And there was community as well. And when we lose sight of church as a community, we lose concern and love for one another. And we neglect the gifts and the insights that other members have. So we've got to keep these things together. The organization of it all that's clearly laid out for us in church government throughout the New Testament, clearly laid out, individuality, and that each is a member of the body of Christ with different gifts and talents and resources and abilities, and then the community of it, the family atmosphere that a church should have. And that was the point. They would have understood very clearly what Paul was saying there, but we need to break that down, don't we, in our day and in our age, to really get to the heart of what Paul was saying. So we saw that last week. These are the generals, aren't they? That we're to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he's going to now go into the specifics, and he's going to go back to this theme again and again, Christian conduct, and how do we conduct ourselves in the church gathered together. He's going to go back and back with specifics to this general principle. We're conducting ourselves, and our conduct is governed and determined by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we moved last week from the generals into some of the specifics, standing fast in one spirit we looked at, and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we looked at that. So we move on now into verse 28, and we see here that in no way terrified by your adversaries. Now that's a very real part of first century Christianity. As you read the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, written about 90 AD or so, you've got the beast, you've got the harlot, and you've got the false prophet, and they are constantly hounding and pursuing, polluting, and seeking to destroy the church. And so the church has to move forwards throughout time, as the book of Revelation is about, in between the two comings of Christ, dealing with the beast, as the devil is so very often a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. We're to deal with the harlot, aren't we? The subtle serpent who seeks to deceive and pollute us. Or the false prophet as the devil masquerades as an angel of light. Well, we are to be in no way terrified by our adversaries. When we can see who they are and what they are, we are to be in no way terrified by them, Paul is saying. For many, it will be Islam. And if you were to go to the Middle East, you were to go to parts of Africa, you were to go to Indonesia and parts of Indonesia, God's believing people are very tempted to be afraid and terrified of extreme Islam. Communism in North Korea and parts on Russia in the past. Catholicism in Europe has been very vicious and violent against God's people. I know it's a very sensitive and touching subject, and people don't really like it. And they say, why would you speak out against Catholicism? But when we look at history and we look at how many believers, real believers, have been tortured and imprisoned, threatened and persecuted, when we look at how many Bibles have been burnt, the Catholic Church has a very high percentage in that part of the persecution of God's true believing people. You've got Hindus, pagans as well, so very often, many of them lovely people, good, moral, nice, kind, gentle people, but very often they're not. And God's believing people who love the Lord Jesus Christ can be very severely and really persecuted, hounded by those from those other persuasions. We live, don't we, in the 21st century in modern day Europe, where there is secularism and postmodernism, materialism, hedonism, and individuality and individualism. And those things are breathing down our neck, telling us how wrong we are to really love the New Testament and to love the Bible and to love Christ and to be faithful to the Bible. For us this evening, I think we're looking at ridicule. What happens when we're ridiculed? What happens when we lose friends? What happens when we are rejected by people around us at work or in the playground or friends and neighbours and even families? What happens when we lose opportunities in this life? When we don't get the promotion that we deserve, or we do get the demotion that we do not deserve? What do we do in life? This is very real, particularly for the young people this evening. There is a huge... I remember when I was a young Christian and living down on the beach in Mexico, and there's a lot of testosterone down there on the beach and in the surfing world, and everybody's trying to get one over on everybody else, and everybody's trying to be the coolest and the best and this, that and the other. And then I get converted, and huge temptation. And the way God dealt with it for me was one of the missionaries, I kept going back, I find this difficult, just really speaking out and, you know, nailing my colors to the mast and not
speaking out when I should do and this, that and the other, and really living the Christian life, and I'm struggling with it. And I went back a number of times and told him, oh, I'm struggling with this, and not doing very well. Well, this missionary, he had the foresight. He went to his closet and he pulled out a t-shirt and he said, this should fit. And the Americans are very good at wearing their hearts on their sleeves, and it just said, Jesus loves me, I love Jesus. He said, just wear that for a couple of weeks and it'll all be dealt with and done with. And that was very, very humbling, but it did the job. And we need to overcome this, don't we? Being ashamed and embarrassed. We can so often, we can come in here, can't we? We're unafraid to sing out and even to pray and this, that and the other. But when we're in the playground or at school or with friends, with unbelieving family, we act in a different way. And Paul is speaking out against that and saying we're not to be afraid. We're not to be terrified. We're not to be pushed to be silent about our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to stand up, Paul is saying, and be counted. Many things in life are unalterable sequences, aren't they? For Christians, they fall in love, and well, marriage is the next thing that happens, doesn't it? We've got one coming up next year, so it just can't be helped. People fall in love, and as Christians, they get married. Buy a house. What happens? Council tax, bills, maintenance, insurance, just can't be helped. You buy a car, and what do? As soon as you buy a car, you can't help but think MOT, tax, and insurance. You just have to. The two go hand in hand. And it's the same with spiritual things. Sin brings death. Faith brings salvation. Obedience brings blessing. You can't separate these things. Faithfulness in small things leads to faithfulness in many things. Being open and unashamed of Christ and the gospel will bring some measure of persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells us very clearly, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be wherever you are, whether you're in an Islamic country or a communist country or a Hindu country or a secular country, wherever it might be, all those throughout all of time. And what Paul is saying here is not just for these Philippians 2,000 years ago that's got nothing to do with us in the modern age in Stowmarket. It's got everything to do with us in the modern age in Stowmarket. All those in all time until the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted to a certain measure and degree. Through much tribulation, Paul tells us, we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. For us, it probably won't be physical, it'll only be verbal, but there will be emotional and financial struggles and difficulties because of our faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. As things are changing in our nation, and as doctors, if you are a doctor or you seek to be a doctor, there are going to be things that you need to take a stand on. You will not be able and will not be doing or advising people to have abortions, and that, well, may impinge upon your career. If you want to teach one of the sciences and you take a stand against evolution, you probably will not be allowed to teach in our nation. Registrars, we heard recently, as one lady, I believe it was down in London, she said, I will not register homosexuals as they seek to marry. And she lost her job. We heard, didn't we, from the Christian Institute, a couple who owned a bed and breakfast, and because they would not rent a room to heterosexual couples who were not married or homosexual couples, they got themselves into all kinds of difficulties. Paul is emphasizing Christian conduct, isn't he? That we're to stand fast, that we're to strive together for the faith of the gospel and in no way be terrified by your adversaries. When we stand for truth, when we stand for righteousness, when we stand for the moral law of God that is unchanging throughout all generations, when we stand for justice on issues, as we heard in the week, like marriage, homosexuality, sexual education in our schools, pornography, evolution, the legalization of drugs we heard about, gambling, Sunday trading laws, the sanctity of life, whether it's abortion, euthanasia, genetically modified babies, when we expose liars, cheats, and criminals,
when managers take a stand against bonuses, dodgy expenses and unethical practices, when we peacefully demonstrate for marriage and against abortion and homosexuality, when we go out onto the streets to proclaim Christ in the marketplace, when we stand for absolute truth, we are told to mind your own business. Be quiet. You are not and no longer welcome in this tolerant democratic society. You are bigots, you are intolerant, you are narrow-minded fanaticals, and this and you and what you stand for is unacceptable. We will be scorned by the crowd no matter what age we live in and no matter where we are. In our day and in our age, there is all this liberal theology and higher criticism. And so now, even by many so-called Christians, we are told you are old-fashioned. You are dinosaurs. There is no longer a place for you as Christians in modern society, believing the entirety of God's word from Genesis to Revelation. We are attacked by the scientific community as absolute ignoramuses in not believing the theory of evolution. We are attacked by worldliness, aren't we? As this society is becoming increasingly hedonistic and individualistic and worldly. There is middle class mediocrity as well, isn't there? I know I did everything that I possibly could as a teenager to escape it, but it is very prevalent and even quite harmful to the church, just to be middle class. You can have your church. And you can have your hymn book and your hymn singing. And you can have your special meetings and this, that, and the other. But as soon as you start talking about original sin and total depravity, as soon as you start talking about the covenants of God and regeneration and holiness of life in all of its entirety and hell and things like that, we're not having any of that. And it's such a temptation, isn't it? So very often, to capitulate, to water things down, to dull things down, and to conform to the masses, scorned by the crowd. The greatest example, obviously, of persecution and suffering for the sake of truth and righteousness is Jesus Christ himself in all the history of the world, isn't it? His life and his words, they cut like a knife into the human conscience. Jesus himself said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. And as Jesus exposes hypocrisy, insincerity, greed, injustice, partiality, dishonesty, sexual perversion and legalism, he was hated for it. His standards, his conduct were rejected. So that his own people in mass cried out, didn't they? Crucify him! Crucify him! If he is the light of the world into a dark world, as he says, I am the light of the world, and those who follow me shall no longer walk in darkness, but shall be the light of life. Well, we too are going to receive the same treatment to differing degrees, are we not? We read, as Paul says, that we are an aroma of death unto death to those who are perishing. The words of Christ, they cut like a knife into the conscience. And as soon as we have any opportunity to really intellectually, at any level at all really, to explain clearly what the Bible says about sin and righteousness, the holiness of God and the day of judgment, it cuts like a knife into the conscience, doesn't it? And people love darkness, so they run from it. I won't be having any of that. I won't listen to that. I don't want to hear that. And they will literally, almost physically, run away. It is very, very powerful, the words, the standards and the conduct of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was ridiculed, rejected and persecuted, and therefore we cannot expect any difference. But we are not to be afraid, Paul is saying. Because these things, he says, is we're not afraid of our adversaries, whoever and whatever they may be, in whichever generation and place in the world that you live in. For the Philippians, it was predominantly paganism under the Roman Empire. For others, it's communism or Islam or Catholicism or whatever it might be, wherever they are in time and on earth. For us, it's just secularism, isn't it, really? We're to be unafraid, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Why does God allow, why does God permit and decree persecution? What is its purpose? Well, it is a proof of salvation for us and a sign of destruction and perdition to the unbeliever. It's a proof, it's a sign, it's a token, the undeniable manifestation of reality. If we stand firm under ridicule and hatred and threats, the world cannot dismiss this as nothing. It can't ignore it. It has to confront it. It has to think about it. It can't run away from it. When it seeks to persecute, when it seeks to ridicule, when it seems to malign us, when it seems to demote us, when it treats us unjustly, and we stand firm with joy and with peace in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. To us, it is evidence, proof, and a sign of the reality of the gospel and of our salvation. Well, we're to be of sterner stuff, aren't we? As we endure, persevere, joy and peace, take our stand. It's evidence, the life of Christ in our souls. It's an evidence that Christ is in us. It's an evidence that the resurrected life of Jesus has come into our hearts and into our souls. And when we really need to ask ourselves the question, do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? It's in those times, times of persecution and ridicule, difficulty, when we take our stand and we ask ourselves, am I really going to stand fast for the Lord Jesus? It's a proof of our salvation. As we're going to hear, it's a great blessing. It will bring great confidence and assurance to us. In the first century, and these that Paul is writing to, for them they were very often, and soon after Paul wrote, they were dragged in front of Roman courts and they were to say, right, if you confess that Caesar is Lord, all is going to be all right. But if you hold fast to this Jesus Christ of Nazareth is Lord, we're going to throw you to the lions. And they saw it as a supreme joy and privilege to die for Christ. And as they stood firm in the midst of this great persecution, it brought great confidence and assurance to their hearts and souls. It was a proof, it was an evidence, it was a token to them that their salvation was a very, very real thing. So it's a proof and it's a sign, it's a token, if you like, of our salvation. But a proof also of the perdition of the unbeliever. That's why I read from Ahab and Micaiah, his faithfulness. A sign, a proof, and an evidence of the perdition of the unbeliever. Ahab in the northern tribe, the king of the north, and Jehoshaphat from the south. We read the story, didn't we? They were relatively strong compared to the surrounding nations, and so they say, let's go and take back some land that the Syrians had taken from us in times past. And well, the king of the south, Jehoshaphat, says, well, let's just check first. We know what we're going to do, but let's get God's rubber stamp for a bit of morale for the soldiers. That would be good. A bit of religious approval. That's a good political move, isn't it, for the king? So they bring in the 400 false prophets who, with their wit and their lying, deceive and trick the people. And I'm sure that everybody was feeling much better about doing what they really wanted to do as God gives the thumbs up and the seal of approval to them. Well, Jehoshaphat says, hang on a minute, this just sounds a bit too good to be true, doesn't it? And Micaiah is called in, and what does Micaiah say? As the Lord lives, that which he says unto me, I shall say unto you. And he mocks the king, firstly,
and then finally pronounces perdition and doom upon the unbeliever. Speaking the truth is a sign, isn't it? Proof and evidence of the perdition of the lost. And Micaiah, as Joseph, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah had learnt a number of things. They had learnt that it is better, and we've got a whole host of them, Jesus and the apostles and Micaiah that we read from, and Joseph and David and Daniel and his three friends and Jeremiah and others. They've learnt a number of things, and we really need to learn these things ourselves. It's better to be divided by truth than united by error. It is better to have the truth and just be a small little minority with the truth than to be in the great masses in error. Think about it for a moment. Pretty obvious, isn't it, really? But so many Christians are capitulating and saying, you know what, I would rather be out with the masses and the crowds in error than be a small little group with the truth. But Micaiah and many of the others throughout Scripture who are lifted up to us as examples of standing fast and being unafraid of our adversaries, they knew it was better to be divided by the truth than united by error. They knew that it was better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than falsehood that comforts and then kills. You see, for the false prophet, they were saying, well, just speak comfort. And the messenger that was sent to Micaiah said, just tell him what he wants to hear. Just speak comforting and encouraging words. But Micaiah knew that if he just said that, he was sending an army into battle and loads of them were going to die. And so he knew that to speak the truth that was going to hurt at the time but could bring healing to the nation, as they would not do what God does not want them to do, was better than to speak comforting words that ultimately brought death and destruction. It's better to speak the truth that hurts, isn't it, and then heals, than falsehood that comforts and then kills. Wherever we are, in the playground even, at college or at work or amongst the family, neighbours, your social group, whatever it might be, it's better, isn't it, to speak the truth that hurts people but can ultimately lead to healing and salvation than a lie that comforts and ultimately encourages them towards perdition. It's better, isn't it, Micaiah and all of the others knew, it's better to be divided by truth than united by error. It's better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals and falsehood that comforts and then kills. It's better, thirdly, to be hated for telling the truth than loved for telling them. They took this on. It's better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. Micaiah, many others, us ourselves in different circumstances and situations are going to be in groups of people, and we can either lie and be a part of the group and loved, or we can speak the truth and be hated for it. And all these people throughout the Bible, Jesus supremely, they realize it is better to be hated for telling the truth than loved for telling a lie. But so very often, the adversaries of righteousness and truth, they tempt us into saying, no, it's better to be loved and tell a lie than to be hated and telling the truth. But Micaiah and others said, no. Better to be hated and tell the truth than loved for telling a lie. They also worked out, fourthly, it's better to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with the crowd. It's better just to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with the crowd. I'd rather be right and on my own. So it took Jesus to the cross. I'd rather be right and on my own than wrong and with the crowds. They loved righteousness. They loved truth. They loved the word of God. It's better to ultimately succeed with the truth, isn't it, than to temporarily succeed with a lie. They took all this on. They really thought about it. They thought it through. They knew what they were getting themselves into. And so they knew it's better to ultimately succeed with the truth than to temporarily succeed with a lie. Micaiah and others could have just told a lie. Temporarily, seemingly, they succeed and everybody loves them. Everybody's happy. They keep their lives. They don't get imprisoned. They can go back home with a good pat on the back and maybe a bonus and everything else. Seemingly, temporarily succeeded, but ultimately failing in light of their relationship with God and the day of judgment. And so they knew it's better to ultimately succeed with the truth than to temporarily succeed with a lie. And so they were not afraid. They were not terrified, Paul and many others. They were not in any way terrified by their adversaries, which is a proof of perdition to the unbeliever, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For he goes on, and our last point is, for to you it's been granted. To you it's a gift. To you, God has given you the gift on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him and to receive salvation, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, it's a gift. To us, you say, oh, it's a gift I don't want. I know I've received many gifts that I don't want. I can list a couple of Christmas gifts that I could have really done without. And you can say, hang on a minute, to be persecuted, to be ridiculed, to malign, to be unjustly demoted, or to unjustly not be promoted and to lose rent, that's a gift I can do without. But as far as God is concerned, these are gifts. In 1 Peter, it says that if we do suffer as Christians, it's because the Spirit of glory and grace rests upon us. And God is giving us the privilege to suffer for Christ. You see, it will work confidence and assurance. It will be a proof and an evidence of our salvation. We will enjoy salvation maybe as we never have before. It's in those times of imprisonment, it's in those times of persecution, it's in those times of loneliness, it's in those times of brokenness, it's in those times when we really lose things that we really love, that God really draws near. And he proves to us, he evidences to us, he gives us a token that we really are the children of God. See, as God looks down, you can say, it's a gift, God, that I can do without. But when we really get to the bottom of it and we look at it as Paul sees it and as God sees it, it really is a gift from God. It's a real opportunity to witness and to be a part of God's work and to show the world that Christ is Lord and they are on their way to perdition, as you are an aroma of death unto death. You are being, if you like, the light of the world, and you are Christ's ambassador on earth. And so for your own soul and for the cause of the gospel, God says, here's a gift. Here's an opportunity. Here is a circumstance and a situation that I put and place you in where you can shine brightly for Christ. You will suffer for speaking the truth and loving righteousness and truth. And you will enjoy a measure of insurance and confidence and closeness to me that maybe you never have before or you long for. And you will shine brightly as I lead and guide you. So what is Paul telling us here? He's telling us that we must live by faith no matter the cost. That we are to be faithful and zealous for the truth no matter the cost. I remember and thought of the words of Christ in the Gospel of Luke, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. We need to ask ourselves, hang on a minute, if everybody's speaking well of us, if we can look through our lives and look at our immediate family and our neighbours and our work colleagues and people that we do hobbies and sports and this, that and the other with, if we can look through our lives and we can look at all of the people whom we know their names and have interaction with, and if everybody is looking to us and saying, that is a lovely, good person, Jesus says, woe to us. We could be in a very compromised position. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you.
I've given them my word, Jesus prays, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. If you are a new Christian this evening, don't be shaken by this. Don't think, hang on a minute, I haven't had the police knocking on my door and I haven't had people spitting at me and cursing me and this thing. Don't be shaken by this if you're a new Christian. Receive it this evening and say, well, yeah, it's coming. It hasn't yet come. If we're new believers, young believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is good and gracious. He gives us what we can deal with at the right time. And you can say, well, hang on a minute, this doesn't prove that I'm not a Christian at all. No. But what do we do in light of Paul's words this evening? I think, brace yourself, get ready, prepare yourself, get close to Christ and the cross. Look back to your heritage, because in verse 30 he says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me, and realize that all of God's people, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, is going to suffer persecution to some degree or in some way. And so get ready. Get yourself close to Christ. Read your New Testament. Read your Old Testament. Read your New Testament, particularly inside out and backwards. Read passages like Hebrews. And look back at the history of the last 2,000 years and all of the martyrs in the early centuries and all of the martyrs that there are today. Read something about the Reformation and the Puritans, and they all suffered because they loved the Bible, truth, righteousness, the law of God. They were not ashamed of these things, and they were steadfast. And they strove together for the advancement of the gospel. What about this evening if you've been a Christian for a long time and you know nothing of these things? If you've never been handed a funny t-shirt by an American and had to deal with these things. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that if we're really reasoning, if we're really inviting, if we're really pleading with sinners to come to Christ, and if we're even commanding people at certain times in our lives to repent, and there is no scorn, no ridicule, no loss at all, you are the first and the only exception. And you would really need to ask yourself some heart-searching questions this evening. I'm not talking to new believers, talking to people who've been Christians for a length of time now. You can't say, I'm just a quiet person. I'm solitary. I live a private life. You live in a place where you are surrounded by thousands of people who are on the broad road that leads to eternal destruction. You live in the age of information where you can speak to thousands of people all over the world very, very easily. And if we've been Christians for any length of time and there has been no scorn, there's been no ridicule, you've never been in an uncomfortable position, I think the New Testament would speak out. It says all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And you would have to question yourself whether you're living godly, whether you're striving together for the faith of the gospel, whether you're standing firm on the word of God. If we don't ever speak up and speak out, how can we say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? God's going to give us opportunities. And when we say, God, I know you're going to give me opportunities. I know, maybe not this evening, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not a massive opportunity, maybe not this week even, but this month, this year, God's going to give you opportunity. He's going to give you opportunity to take a stand and say, yep, I am a Christian and I love the Bible. I love righteousness, I love truth, and I love the law of God. And what you do, what you say, is wrong. And if you carry on like that, the Bible says you're on a broad road that leads to destruction. And I want to reason with you. I want to invite you to come to Christ. I even want to plead with you, and I want to beseech you to repent of your sin. I'm going to even command you. God commands you
to repent. We can have opportunity like that. Maybe not this evening, maybe not tomorrow. But in the coming week and in the coming months, there's going to be people whom we're going to meet, we have relationships with, and we're going to be able to do that. God's going to give us a wonderful opportunity and going to say, I want you to speak. I'm not going to speak audibly. I'm not going to write in the clouds. I'm going to give you the opportunity, the privilege, the joy of reasoning and inviting, pleading and commanding that person to come to me. And if we've gone years and years without ever doing that, I think the Bible's against us. I'm not saying that we're all to be full-time evangelists at all. But all those who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. And Paul is telling us this evening, maybe not like in pagan Roman Empire in the first, maybe not like that. But to some degree, in some measure, somebody's going to snigger, somebody's going to laugh, somebody's going to malign you. Somebody's just going to outrightly tell you that you're wrong and you're bigoted and this, that and the other. There's no escaping it. We can't live godly in Christ Jesus unless we're really willing to go through that. And for many of us here this evening who are really taking our stand, we're unashamed. We're not afraid. We need to carry on being continually filled with the Spirit of God, don't we? So that we can be witnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's writing things to this church 2,000 years ago, and you can't say, well, that's all good for them in communist countries or Islamic countries or for those living in pagan. This is for us. We might not be going through the same persecution, imprisonment, and huge fines and public executions of Christians and this, that, and the other, but you're going to be laughed at. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be mocked. You're not going to get the promotion you deserve, or you are going to get the demotion you don't deserve. You're going to lose friends along the way. You're going to lose popularity. It's just a part and parcel of being on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. And Paul reminds us this evening and encourages us, we're not to be afraid, not to be ashamed. We know who Jesus is. We know what Jesus has done. He's our Lord. He's our Master. He's the lover of our souls. He's our best friend. And we'd be willing to laugh at, be laughed at, mocked a little bit, lose a few potential friends along the way for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of us are not struggling with this evening, and so I encourage and exhort you to carry on. I think by the time you get to older age, you've had your pride knocked out of you by that time, and you're just unashamed, you don't care anymore. You follow and you love the Lord Jesus, and that's just the way it is. For the younger ones this evening, this is a real challenge. It was a huge challenge to me, and by the grace of God, I feel that I've overcome it, and I'm ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ now, wherever I am. But there's people here, young people amongst us this evening, who are struggling with this. Do not be in any way terrified or afraid of your adversaries, Paul says, as we remember who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ has done and who we are in Christ. Well, may God take these words and encourage us as we make our way to his heavenly kingdom. We're going to see.